reading out of 1 Thessalonians. Week 1, we did chapter 1. Week 2, we did chapter 2. It is week 3, so we read chapter 3. And the context of this letter that Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, which, again, recap, scholars would say that this is the first epistle that Paul would have written. Pretty awesome, the first. And this was a really, really young church, only having been established about 2 to 3 years before Paul actually wrote this letter. And so the church needed great maturity in their faith, and Paul wanted to speak to two big concerns happening in that faith community, okay? There was two big rocks that Paul was wanting to speak into. He had two big aims that he wanted to accomplish. Firstly, he wanted to speak to the Thessalonians' disappointment concerning Christ's second coming. So they were disappointed as a church because they thought that Christ would return immediately. Now, we know that Jesus is coming back. If you don't know, now you know. Can I just make like a startling admission? I was a Christian for far too long before I came to know that Jesus was going to come back. I was just like, wait, what? He's coming back? That's wild. Yes, he's coming back. And so they were disappointed because they thought he was going to come back in their immediate timeline, in their immediate lifetime. So they began to be confused and bitter and disappointed because loved ones around them were passing, were perishing, were dying. And they just expected that Christ was going to come before all that took place, which is how we see the emphasis early on about saying, hey, do work, go to work, take dominion, take the land, be owners of what's happening, work hard still, because guess what? He hadn't come back yet. I don't know, we joke about him coming back. Amen. We have a bad day. We say, come back now, Lord. You ever done that? Okay, just me. So he wanted to speak to their disappointment and the immediacy of Christ's return. That was one. Second thing that Paul was wanting to speak to was the fact that the church, the Thessalonians, were being persecuted. They were being persecuted. Many of the believers met their deaths by people who hated Christians. They included zealous Jews, which describes who Paul was before his conversion. Angry Greeks, right? Roman authorities. And their persecutions looked like stonings, beatings, crucifixions, torture, and even death. Yeah, all that stuff was happening. So Paul's aim in chapter 3 is he wanted to speak to those two big rocks. And the way that he wanted to do that was by bringing strength and encouragement to the church. He wanted to strengthen their faith on the inside. He wanted to build it. He wanted to get to the very essence of what their difficulty and disappointments and pain were, and he wanted them to be strong, and he wanted them to be encouraged. Amen? How many people would agree we all need a little bit of strengthening every now and then? Every now and then we need God to steel up our will, our determination, our devotion, our faith to want to continue to follow him, because guess what? It's not always easy following Jesus. Do we got some saints or we got some liars? So we need encouragement every now and then. Amen. We need encouragement just to make it through another week at work. We need some encouragement to make it another year in marriage. All the married people say it. Come on, Hendersons. Next year, we'll ask you what the key is. This year, the number of 6. That's just the number of man. Get to the number of God first, amen? Messing with you guys. So I want to pull out of this passage, exegetically, really, how Paul is wanting to bring strength into the church in Thessalonica. Firstly, he talks about how witnessing strengthens our faith. Witnessing strengthens our faith. And the way that he does that is not with the word witness, but with the word warning. Verse 4, even while we were with you, Paul says, we warned you, someone say, he warned us. We warned you that troubles would soon come, and they did. As you well know, that is why when I could bear it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out whether your faith was still strong. Paul warned them that troubles would come, and they did. And he did that by warning them. He says he reminds them of the ways that they've been warned. Who has ever been warned by someone or something? Now, when we think about warnings, and we think about warnings specifically as they're tied to biblical warnings, I don't know about you, but I get a little freaked out. I get a little scared. I feel like that's a negative thing. Can we just stay on the positives? Amen. Less warnings, more wealth. Amen. But warnings, we think about them immediately kind of negatively, but warnings are for our benefit. Who's ever had the GPS up and then it gave you a warning, hey, there's traffic ahead, take a fast route, shave off 20 minutes. It's a good warning, amen. Hurricane warnings, can I get an amen? Please, right? Your warning lights on your car. I'm reminded of warning signs even on a bridge. You ever remember that movie, Bruce Almighty? The guy's like, God, give me a sign. It's like, bridge closed up ahead. And, you know, it's like, we ignore warnings, though. You get warned about a bad restaurant. You ever want to go tell somebody about a restaurant? Like, oh, no, don't eat there. I saw a rat scurry across the floor. Don't eat there. That's happened to me before. Someone told me. A bad movie. They warned you. It's not worth your time. Did y'all like Oppenheimer? We'll move on. Someone warns you, like you're considering dating, choosing a partner, and you're head over heels. They look right, they talk right, they sound right. Amen. They drive the right car. And then someone warns you about them. Warnings are for our benefit. Amen. And if you ain't got anybody warning you about nobody, you ain't got nobody. The truth is, the gospel is a warning. The gospel is inclusive of biblical warnings. To include warnings in your life is actually a big part of being a witness in this life. To be a witness includes warning. I love this passage out of Ezekiel 33, verse 3. And this really frames up to me what it looks like to be a witness. It says that when the watchman sees the enemy coming, he sounds the alarm to warn the people. And then if those who hear the alarm refuse to take action, it is their own fault if they die. They heard the alarm but ignored it. So the responsibility is theirs. If they had listened to the warning, they could have saved their lives. But if the watchman sees the enemy coming and doesn't sound the alarm to warn the people, he is responsible for their captivity. They will die in their sins, but I will hold the watchman responsible for their deaths. So now, son of man, I am making you a watchman for the people of Israel. Therefore, listen to what I say and warn them for me. This passage really illuminates the responsibility of us as disciples to also live as witnesses. That the gospel is inclusive of warnings because we all at some point needed to hear the warning that the way we were going was not taking us to a desirable destination. If you've ever received the gospel, if you've ever heard the good news, it included this crossroads where you had to come to grips with the fact that apart from Jesus, this way that I'm going on my own will not lead me to my desired destination. And when I heard that warning, it led me to Jesus and my life was strengthened. If you ever hear witnessing, I don't know, maybe you grew up in a church, we're like, oh, we're about to go witness, we're going to go canvas, we're going to go door to door knocking. Did anybody grow up door to door knocking? Anybody in here? Yeah? Wow. Praise the Lord. They're all in the front row. I don't know what that says, but it means something. It means it could be on the street, right? And it can include that, but it's more than that. To be a witness is not just like, oh, we're going to go witnessing from 2 to 3. No, no. Witnessing is your entire life. That actually the way I came to Christ was that someone lived as a witness in me sharing the outcomes and the behaviors of my life with someone that I used to work with at a bar, and she used to tell me about how she used to live like that and how she used to be an addict and how she used to be addicted to all these things and that different things had grips on her, and then she found Jesus. And that witness forever changed my life. When you think about this word witness in a courtroom setting, the only responsibility of a witness is to share their story. So witnessing is not just this thing that you do. It is sharing your story. That God has placed every single one of us in the circles of life because he wants us sharing our story of his story in our lives for another. And we cannot be the last in that line of sharing the good news. Here's the honest to God truth. Mike talked a little bit about times where we grow stale in our faith. And can I tell you that actually witnessing is meant to strengthen your faith? That the truth is, the longer that you're quieter about your faith, the weaker your witness gets. But the more you talk about Jesus, the stronger your witness. Amen. Romans 10 verse 9 says that if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God. Listen to this. And it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. I see there a biblical connection between what we openly declare with the outworking of the gospel. That the truth of the matter is this, that the good news is not the good news if you never tell anybody. Good news is not good news if you never share it. News is meant to be broken. News is meant to be shared. News is meant to be talked about. How much more are we to spread and talk about good news? Amen. So Paul is saying, hey, I want you strengthened. I want you to recall when I gave you warnings. I'm checking in on how you responded to those warnings. And so he calls us to be witnesses. But secondly, and the most obvious thing that he wants to strengthen us with is encouragement. Encouragement strengthens your faith. Encouragement strengthens your faith. Verse 2, it says that he sent Timothy to visit them, and Timothy is a brother and God's co-worker in proclaiming the good news of Christ. We sent him to strengthen you, to encourage you in your faith. Who's ever had someone that their entire week, day, month, year, maybe even life, was changed from the encouragement of someone else? And Paul sees there that the church in Thessalonica, they needed encouragement. Christ hadn't immediately come. They were being persecuted. And so what does he do? He doesn't airdrop resources, although that's good. He sent a man, he sent Timothy, says, I'm sending you. What's my mission? I want you to go, and I want you to encourage them. We need encouragement. Raise your hand if you need some encouragement in your life. Yikes. I mean, not yikes, but wow. I can't remember how long it's been since I've shared this account, but there was a man who I know and am friends with, and he was one of the first to go through our Bible college back in Virginia Beach. And his story is that he was diagnosed at a young age with spina bifida. And all his life he was told that he was sick and that he would be forever sick. Amongst his brothers, he was the youngest brother and also the weakest brother. He was bullied by his siblings and was called a whole bunch of things, effeminate, amongst other names that I'm sure you could imagine. And as a result, for him and his life, he would battle identity issues for most of his life. And one of his first jobs that he took was with his uncle, and he was working with a blasting company. How cool would that be? Like, that seems like a really cool job, like, in theory. Like, you get to blow stuff up for a living. I don't know. That just sounds awesome. That appeals to me. But he was so frail, he wasn't allowed to use the jackhammers. So the only way, the only reason he had this job was because it was his uncle that took him on and said, yeah, I'll give him a job. And he was so small, he couldn't operate the jackhammer. So the only job he could do was he would have to carry the dynamite from one end of the job site to another. That was all that he could be trusted to do. Come to find out, though, he started breaking out and started having reactions, and he came to discover he was actually allergic to dynamite. Yeah, how do you discover that? Well, you don't immediately. And so he went on for about 2 weeks puking every day. Doctors found out he was allergic to the chemical in dynamite, so their prescription was, if you're going to keep working here, you're going to have to wear gloves every day. So he wore gloves every day on the job site. And as a result, all the people on the job site gave him a nickname. They gave him the nickname of Mittens. Now, any fellas in the house, how do you feel if your nickname on the job site every day is Mittens? I mean, there's a lot of bad nicknames. Amen. Booger. Like, there's a bunch of bad nicknames around here. You could be called a bunch of bad things. But Mittens is pretty bad. Young man, Mittens. Oh, Mittens here. Hey, Mittens, go pull another stack off the pile. Mittens. He wasn't big enough to work on the jackhammer, and so one day, one of the guys who was supposed to work on the jackhammer didn't show up, and they needed someone to fill in. And this guy, my friend, he says that he weighed about 90 pounds during that time. And it took everything that he had to do it, but he got on that jackhammer, started working that thing, and was able to work that, finish that whole day on the jackhammer. He would go on, and they let him start working on the jackhammer from then on out, and it says, he told me rapidly, he was able to put on about 35 pounds like that. Like, talk about getting jacked, amen. Which to me, when I'm like, you were 90 pounds, like, what are you, you're a buck 20 now? Praise God. And randomly one day, one of the big, burly dudes on the job site saw Mittens doing his thing, and he just walked up to him and casually, like another dude would, just slapped him on his back and said, all right, Mittens, from now on, we're not calling you Mittens anymore. We're calling you Diesel. And then from that day forward, his nickname on the job site was Diesel. And my friend tells me that when another man called him Diesel, he said it was the first time he ever felt like a man. He said it changed his entire identity about how he saw himself forever. Going from somebody being called Mittens to somebody now being called Diesel. It just took one person to change another person's entire identity. And for us, it's really not about who you are yet, but sometimes it's enough to not know who we're not, and that's good enough for now. But Hebrews chapter 10, 24 says this, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day coming. I wonder who in your life needs your encouragement. I wonder who in your life that their entire destiny could be altered for good and for love by just one word that you have to say to them. Because when we see the Thessalonican church, we see them that they're in despair, they're disheartened, and what does Paul do? He says, I'm sending Timothy, and his job for you is to encourage you. Encouragement strengthens our faith. Thirdly, prayer strengthens our faith. Prayer strengthens our faith. Verse 9 says, how we thank God for you, Paul says, because of you we have great joy as we enter God's presence. And he says, night and day we pray earnestly for you, asking God to let us see you again to fill the gaps in your faith. He said, night and day we prayed for you that we might see you again. It is a powerful tool that strengthens our faith. And prayer is what we do in connecting with God. But prayer is also what God has ordained for us to do to strengthen one another. I'm reminded of the fact that prayer is powerful in bringing us together. As I shared in Meet the Pastors last week, the account with me and Megs. And, you know, it was prayer that really brought us together. Amen. It's actually a little known fact. I actually discourage new couples from praying together. And you may be like, that's wild. That's crazy. I'm like, why would a pastor ever discourage people from praying? Because prayer is actually sticky. That actually when people pray together privately, one-on-one, God actually ordained for that to do something, to actually have an effect. And so God has called us and instituted it as a tool and as a benefit for the brotherhood and the believers in the community of faith and in marriage, for sure, because you're meant to, when you come to God together, you're meant to be brought closer together. Prayer, as its most basic definition, is talking to God. And we know the early disciples were around prayer often. Yet we see in Luke chapter 11, it says that they were with Jesus and they came to a certain place praying. And as Jesus finished praying, one of the disciples said, "Lord, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to pray," as John taught his disciples. Now, these were people who would have been around prayer, and yet even the disciples who walked with Jesus says, "Hey, the way that Jesus prays is different, and there's something about how he prays that I want to figure out how he prays. Something powerful, something magnetic about it." And if you feel like that doesn't describe your prayer life right now, don't worry, because you know what? Prayer is a skill to be learned and a journey to be on. Amen. The first time I've shared this before, the first time I prayed for somebody, I think ever, was like in a youth group setting, and I was asked to pray. There was an altar call, and a bunch of young people came up and said, "We're going to pray for people," and I'd just begun serving youth, said, "You go pray for them," and I was like, "Awesome, Lord," and I just said, "By God, what are we praying for?" He's like, "I just need prayer." He's like, "Okay, Lord, I just pray right now that you would open up the heavens. God, I pray that you would open up the effing windows over his life," and he was just like, and I just said, "Shh, shh." And so I repented and told my youth pastor at the time, and I thought I was getting kicked out of the church, but he laughed at me. So he says, "I'll talk to their parents." The disciples were around Jesus, but they wanted to pray like Jesus. They said, "Teach me how to pray." And for all of us, I know that we're at different places in our journey with prayer, but I want to tell you something, that prayer strengthens your faith. Prayer strengthens your faith. And so if you feel like, "Oh, I don't know how to pray, I'm not good at praying, that would probably be me, I've never prayed with somebody or for somebody," be encouraged, because Jesus had to teach his disciples how to pray. He said, pray like this in Luke chapter 11. He said, "Our Father," it means that we together belong to the people of God and that we are meant to be praying together. He said, "Father," which means that there is a privileged relationship between us and God, that he's not just some deity, he's not just some taskmaster, he's not just some ruler, but he's Dad. And when we say the word, Father, it catches his ear. It reminds us of our privileged relationship that we have with God in the new covenant. He said, "May your name be kept holy." You know how you pray? You acknowledge that he's a holy God, that he's above, that he's set apart, that his ways are above our ways. "May your kingdom come." Ask for his will and his ways to reign in your life. Say, "God, I know you're a holy God. You're not like me. I'm ick. I'm sinful. I do whatever I want to do." No, but you're a holy God. And so, God, I know that you have ways that you want me to live, and I know how you have plans that you want this world to go. And I pray, God, that the way you want things would be the way that it is, starting with me in my own life. He says, "May your kingdom come," right? That's ask for his will and his ways. He said, Jesus teaches him, "Give us each day the food that we need." Yes, you can ask God for what you need. Guys, you can ask God for what you need. That's good. He loves it. He says, "Forgive us our sins." Ask for forgiveness when you pray. He says, "Forgive those who sin against us." When you pray, God also wants you to forgive other people when you pray. It's easy. He's given up the blueprint. So when you pray, "God, have I wronged somebody? Okay, forgive me. Okay, who do I need to forgive?" You can't forgive somebody unless they've wronged you. I just want to remind everybody of that. "Well, they've wronged me. They've done me dirty. They've messed with me up. They said something to me. They crossed me." Yup. And Jesus says, when you pray, pray, "Forgive them." Yikes. I don't think we're praying right. Okay. "And don't let us yield to temptation." You have temptation in your life, right? Yeah. When you pray, ask God for strength to not yield to temptation. And that's how Jesus teaches us to pray. Reinforces the priorities. In Colossians 4:2 says, Paul writes to this church, he says, "Devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart." 1 John 5:14 says, "We're confident that he hears us whenever we ask for anything that pleases him. And since we know he hears us when we make our requests, we also know that he will give us whatever we ask for. Amen. When we pray, we ask God. And when we need strengthening our faith, we ought to ask him for it. Lord, strengthen my faith. Lord, the things that are making me weak in my faith, I pray, God, that you'd help me to deal with them. Lord, the ways that I've wronged people, I ask that you'd help me to deal with them. Lord, the areas of my life that fall short of the standard and the call that you have for me, I pray that you'd ask me to deal with my own flesh. I pray, God, that your will, your ways would reign. I pray, God, help me to forgive somebody, because truth is, almost every single one of you in this room have someone you need to forgive. Can we talk? And Jesus says, this is how you should pray. Say, Lord, help us forgive those who sin against us. Prayer strengthens your faith. And lastly, fellowship strengthens your faith. Fellowship strengthens your faith. This is underrated, y'all. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12 says this, may the Lord make your love for one another and for all people grow and overflow. Turn to your neighbor and say, does your love for me flow? Turn to your neighbor and say, does your love for me flow? Go ahead. Now, with a little bit of attitude, say, it should overflow. It should overflow. Not just a flow, an overflow. May the Lord make your love for one another. Who's one another? The church. The one another is church. Your brothers in Christ. He's talking to the Christians there in Thessalonica. Your love for one another, that church, your love should grow. But then he also says, and for all people. Now, who's the all people? Not the church. It's for those outside the church. I feel it is a worthy reminder in these times that we are to love all people. Right? It's not just a message for whenever hot button social issues come up. We should love all people. It's also in time of war. And I think about, you know, what's happening right now. You heard me. I make no qualms. There's good, there's evil. There's terrorism. Amen. That's real. Okay? But we're supposed to love one another and all people. That's scary, guys. That's scary. It's much easier to be one-sidism, amen. And I'm not about making false equivalencies, let me tell you. But I am reminded that we are to be a people who loves all people. It's supposed to be one of the hallmarks of who we are. May the Lord make your love for one another and for all people grow and overflow, just as our love for you overflows. May he, as a result, make your heart strong, blameless, and holy. Man, the Bible has a lot to say about holiness. And you stand before God our Father when our Lord Jesus comes again. With whom? With all his holy people. Amen. 1 Thessalonians, the next chapter, 4, verse 9, says this, that about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Listen to this. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. How do we love more and more? It is not a feeling. It is not, my heart is going to go out to you more. No, love is an act. Love is giving. Love is caring for. Love is fellowship. Fellowship isn't a thing that you have. I've got great fellowship there. No, fellowship is a thing that you do. You just don't have fellowship. You are supposed to fellowship, to commune with brothers and sisters in Christ. And it lays this foundation out in the church in Acts chapter 2 that all the believers devoted themselves to the teaching, to fellowship, to sharing meals, and to prayer. Amen.